I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. We read tonight, beginning with verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together in His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You that we gather tonight and always in Your presence, that You are here with us. And You've not only given us Your Word, but Lord, You have given us Yourself. You are the one who taught us concerning Your Son. You're the one who enlightened us and drew us and brought us to faith in Him by Your Spirit and with Your gospel. And we ask, Lord, that tonight You would be our teacher, that You would edify and build up Your church, Your people, that we would continue to grow as a result of what we hear tonight and study together. Lord, we realize there are many different needs represented in this place. You know them perfectly. And You are sufficient for all that we need and all that we face every day we live. So, Lord, meet with us tonight where You know our greatest needs are. And, Lord, we also pray for anyone with us tonight who doesn't know You. We ask You, Lord, to bless Your Word in such a way that Your Word would take root in them and there would be fruit, there would be salvation. We ask You this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we make our way through the book of 1 John, one thing ought to be abundantly clear to us. If nothing else is, this certainly shouldn't be lost on us, that God is concerned, very concerned with the matter of assurance. He wants His people to know that they are saved. And by extension, we can also say that it's important to faithful ministers, this matter of assurance, because John is the one who writes this letter. It's important to all faithful ministers that the people to whom they minister are straight and right when it comes to the matter of assurance. We desire that believers would enjoy the assurance that the Lord has saved them. We desire that unbelievers not be deceived with a false assurance, with a false sense that they are safe. And so throughout this book, there's been this emphasis upon an accurate knowledge of what will characterize the children of God. We're taught this not only that we might understand our own case and our own experience, but also so that we might not be disillusioned and confused when we come face to face with the reality of false professors. And people leave the fellowship of the Lord's church, and when they walk away from Christ, when we understand what really characterizes the children of God, we are able to make better sense of that and not be confused about it. As the Holy Spirit puts this before us in this letter of 1 John, there are three important tests that continue to come up. There is the moral test, the doctrinal test, and the social test. The moral test has to do with righteousness and obedience. God's children are characterized by obedience to God, righteousness, an increasing pattern of righteousness. The doctrinal test, God's people are responsive to God's truth, sound doctrine. And first and specifically, what the Word of God has to say about God and about His Son. God's people receive this truth and believe this truth, the doctrinal test. And then the social test, they love God and they love each other. Over and over again, in different ways, John is just resounding these same three tests, the moral test, the doctrinal test, the social test. Well, in verses 1 through 5 here of chapter 5, you see all three of these together. Faith, love, and obedience. And what we're shown here is that they are really inseparable. They are not independent of one another. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have true faith and not have true love. And you cannot have true faith and love and not have obedience. And wherever you find faith, love, and obedience, you know that there has been the new birth. The new birth is the explanation for true faith, for true love, and for true obedience. You can also say that the opposite is true. You cannot be missing one of these things. There cannot be the consistent, habitual absence of one of these things without there being the absence of all of these things. Someone who doesn't believe the truth, for example, of God's Word, someone who does not believe the truth about Jesus Christ, you know they do not have true love. You know they are not people who obey God. They don't know God. There has not been a new birth there. The explanation for the absence is that the man is still natural. And so tonight what I want us to do is I want us to understand the relationship of these three things to one another, the relationship of faith, love, and obedience, and then I want us to see what the result of that is in the believer's life in this world. You see, this also points to another relationship, the relationship of the believer to this present evil age. All of it here in verses 1 through 5. Now we begin tonight with verses 1 and 2, the relationship of faith to love. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, everyone who believes, that's faith, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. John begins with faith, and we must always begin with faith. Who is a Christian? A Christian is everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. You see, when we talk about who is a Christian, we always must be careful of being too narrow on the one hand, being too broad on the other hand. Too narrow, by that I mean we must remember everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a Christian and is our brother or sister. It's not just Baptist people who are our brothers and sisters. It's not just Calvinistic people who are our brothers and sisters. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a Christian. They are our brother, our sister. We're to love them in a way that reflects our relationship in the family of God. We don't need to be too narrow here. We must be careful of that. And I know we know that intellectually, but sometimes if we're not careful, we end up treating brothers and sisters as if they were not our brothers and sisters. But on the other end of the spectrum, we must be careful of being too broad. The text itself narrows this down, doesn't it? You must believe that Jesus is the Christ to be my brother or sister. He's just saying in a brief way what is true in this way. You must believe all that the Bible ascribes to Jesus of Nazareth. You must believe that He is the Christ, the Messiah, promised in the Word of God. You believe in His deity. You believe in His humanity. As you read the book of 1 John, you find that John takes issue with people who don't believe one or the other of those things. If you deny His deity, you're not a Christian. If you deny His true humanity, you're not a Christian. You must believe in the unity of His person, that you had deity and humanity united in one person, Jesus the Christ. You believe in His relationship to the Father and the Spirit in the Trinity. You believe there is one God who is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You must believe this. The Word of God reveals this about the Son of God. You believe that He lived a sinless life. You believe that He died a substitutionary death. You believe that He has been raised from the dead. You believe that He's accomplished through His life and death all that is necessary to cleanse us from our sins. And that He's done this in a way that is consistent with God's justice, but also in a way that is only explained by the love and grace of God. You believe that this forgiveness and reconciliation with God is given as a gift, received by faith in Christ Himself, faith in His finished work, faith in His person. When you believe this and anything else and everything else that is ascribed to Jesus in the Bible, then you know that the new birth has occurred. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe what God has revealed in Scripture concerning His Son? Everyone, verse 1 says, who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You know that the new birth has occurred. The new birth is the explanation for your understanding, for your faith. Now, we've got to be careful here, though, not to be too broad. We've got to be careful to say this is not mere intellectual assent. This is a faith that is not just in the brain, so to speak, a kind of belief that the devils even have. The Bible says the demons believe and tremble, but they don't love God. They're not submitted to Him. They don't follow Him. So this is a faith that loves Christ, looks to Christ, worships Christ, is willing to be submitted to Christ, desires to follow Christ. That's true, a true saving understanding of the facts that we've just talked about. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We know that many people have said that Jesus is Lord with their lips who won't be in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, right? Kurios, Kurios. Have we not? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. You can say Jesus is Lord with your lips without the Holy Spirit, but you cannot say Jesus is Lord with understanding and meaning and from the heart apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. So whoever believes, you see, not just knows, but they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They've been born of God. That's faith. This faith results in love. This is why John is able to say they've been born of God, the end of verse 1, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born of Him. He just assumes, he just takes it for granted that if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you love the Father and you love His children. You love the Father and you love everyone who's been born of God. You love His children. Why is this so? Because faith is the result of new birth, and wherever you've had a new birth, you have a new nature. God has made you a new creature, a new creation. You have a new nature, and that new nature is in the likeness of God. So that you now love according to the nature of God. You love what God loves. You love what God has done. You love God. You love the Father. And thus you love His children because God loves His children. And all the children of God are the result of the working of God. You love God and you love what He's done. You love what He loves and thus you love His children. You love your brothers and sisters. So wherever you have faith, you have love because faith is the result of the new birth, and where there's a new nature, there's love according to the love of God. And so you love His offspring as well as loving the Father. The relationship of faith to love. Then in verses 2 and 3, you see a second relationship. The relationship of love to obedience. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. How do I know that I have true faith? Well, I love the Father and I love His children. Well, how do I know that I really love the Father and really love His children? If I were to say to you tonight, here's how you can know that you're saved. You love God and you love His offspring. Everyone who has faith loves the Father and loves His offspring. You could justly ask me, well, Pastor, but how do I know that I really love God and that I really love His offspring? John writes verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. He begins with a definition of loving God's people. What does it mean to love God's children? How do I know that I really love you? The answer is, I love you when I love God and obey God. Now that is an interesting way, isn't it, to define love for God's children. Verse 2, read it again. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. That's how I know I love you. When I love Him and obey His commandments, I know I love you. That's interesting, isn't it? It says a few things to us. First of all, this is why I love you. The ultimate reason why a Christian loves someone else, the only real explanation for it, is because they're born of God. It's a result of being born of God, and the result is that you love God and you obey God. I can't have a heart that's sensitive to God. I can't have a heart that is sensitive to God, sensitive to what pleases Him, sensitive to what He commands, sensitive to His glory, and not care about how I treat you. It's impossible. The reason why I love you is because I love God. That's why He's able to say, how do you know you love the children of God? Because you love God. The reason why I love you is because I love God. I want to please Him. I want to glorify Him. Therefore, I will be sensitive to God about how I treat you. To say it another way, I can't love God without being sensitive to what God has commanded me to do toward you. If I really love God, I'm sensitive to His commandments, and God has commanded me certain things about how I'm to treat you. So that this is why I love you, because I'm sensitive to Him. I love Him. This is not only why I love you, this is also how I love you. Practically speaking, how do we love each other? We love each other when we love God and obey what He tells us to do. If I love Him and obey Him, I will treat you rightly. That's how I love you practically. Let me try to flesh this out a little bit. God has given us certain commandments about how we're to treat each other, hasn't He? I'm to forgive you. I'm to be patient with you. I'm to be faithful when the circumstances call for it. I'm to be faithful to lovingly reprove you. I'm to exhort you, encourage you, stir you up to love and good deeds. In fact, this is one of the reasons why we're told we gather together in these meetings is to exhort one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Stir each other up to love and good deeds. I'm to pray for you. I'm to serve you. And there are many other commandments we find. Now, if I love the Lord and I'm sensitive to those commandments, then how am I going to treat you? Well, I am going to forgive you. I am going to be patient toward you. I am going to serve you. I will be loving you as I love Him and obey Him. That's how we love each other. In my home, for example, I find commands about marriage. I'm told to love my wife with Christ's love for His church as the standard. I'm told not to be harsh with my wife. I'm told to give her honor as an heir with me in the inheritance that we have received from Christ. I am told to care for her as the weaker vessel. There are many commands. Now, if I love the Lord and I care about His commands, this is how I will treat my wife. You see, I'll love her because I love Him and obey His commandments. This is why God can define loving each other this way. What does it mean to love each other? It means we love Him. And we obey His commandments. And as we love Him and obey Him, we will treat each other in accordance with the way that He's commanded. And that is love. I've told my children, as we've talked about their futures, and we've talked about who they are going to date and who they're going to marry one day, I've told them, listen, I pray for, and I do, I pray this way, I pray that God would give you someone who loves you the way I love you, the way I love your mother, the way she loves me. I do pray for that, but I pray for something even more important than that. I pray that God will give you someone who loves Him. Why? Because if that person loves Him, they will always love you. If they love Him, they will treat you right. If they love Him, they'll be faithful to you. If they love Him, they will love you. Love for God is the beginning place always when it comes to loving each other. I have commands given to me in Scripture about parenting. I'm to bring my children up in the nurture and admonition of Christ. I'm to be careful not to provoke my children to wrath and bitterness. I'm to train them in the way they should go. I'm to discipline them diligently, and other commands as well. Now, if I love the Lord and am sensitive to what He commands, I will love my children in that way. So if you look back at verse 2, it explains it, doesn't it? How do we know that we love the children of God? When we love God and obey His commandments. That's how we love each other. That's how we know we love each other. By the way, this doesn't just have direct impact. You can also take this verse and apply it in a way that has indirect impact. That is, the most loving thing I'll ever do when it comes to other human beings is to make sure that I am loving God and obeying His commandments, because we are not islands unto ourselves. Our lives impact each other. The most loving thing I'll ever do for my wife and my children is to make sure that my soul is in the right place toward the Lord, that I am loving Him and walking with Him and being submissive to Him. Because when I'm not where I need to be, guess what? It affects all of them. So that's the indirect impact of this teaching, that if I love others, I must first love God and make sure that I'm walking in His commandments. That is the most loving thing I'll ever do for somebody else. It will put me in the position to really love them. And so the definition of love for God's people is to love God and to keep His commandments. But now that raises another question, doesn't it? You say where there's real faith, there's love for God's children. Now the Scriptures say, well, how do I know I really love God's children? Well, it's when you love God and you keep His commandments. That raises another question. How do I know I really love God? And how do I know that I'm really keeping His commandments? I mean, we don't have to think very far, do we, to be a little concerned, because we think about the Pharisees. They claimed to love God, and they also claimed to keep His commandments, didn't they? They were a people who were strict, down to the tithing of the herbs in their garden. They said they obeyed the commands of God. But if there's anything clear in the gospel accounts, the Pharisees didn't love God, they didn't know God, and they didn't really obey His commandments. So how do I know that I'm not just a Pharisee? How do I know that I really love God and keep His commandments and thus love you? How do I know that? Well, this gets to our perspective of God and His commandments. And John addresses that here as well. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Well, John, what is love for God? Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Do you notice he switches words? He says in verse 2, we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments, and that's true. Now in verse 3 he says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and it's a different word. We keep His commandments. This gets to your perspective of the commandments of God. Before I explain that though, let me just say this. Isn't this instructive to us that we're living in a time when people think about loving God, they think almost exclusively in emotional terms? But John doesn't define love for God in emotional terms, does he? He defines loving God in volitional terms. What does it mean to love God? It means you keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. That is, you choose God. You choose His way. Don't tell me you love God when you ignore His word. You love God when you choose His word. When you prefer Him and His commands to all the other things that are crying out for your choices. One of the greatest lies that we fall prey to is that we have all these areas in our life where we really don't have a choice. Beloved, there's not one area of our life where we do not have a choice. We are making choices every day, and there are a thousand things in this world crying out to you saying, choose me. You love God when you choose Him. And you prefer His ways to your ways, and His ways to all the other things crying out for your choice. You say, what does this word keep mean? It means to guard. It means to keep watch over. In other words, the Word of God is something so precious to us. We have understood its value. We understand that it is God's Word. And it has such value to us that we are careful to guard it, to keep it, to walk in it. You see, this isn't a mindless, robotic, legalistic keeping of a set of rules. It is an understanding of the fact that this is the Word of God, the Word of our God, whom we love. And because I love Him, then I guard what He says. I guard it, I watch over it in order to keep it. I guard it in my mind. I want to keep it in my thoughts. I guard it in my attitudes. I want my heart to agree with what His Word says. I keep it in the area of my will. I choose what God says. That's love. That's what it means to love God. It means you prefer Him above other things. But there's something else He adds here that even opens that up to us more. He says not only do we keep His commandments are not burdensome. We watch over His Word with desire. To walk in His truth is not a burden to us. It's what we delight in. It's what we desire. That's when you know you love God, when you desire to do what He says. You ever been made to do something you really didn't want to do? Is that a joyful experience? When's the last time you asked your children to do something they didn't really want to do and they just threw a party? That's not a joyful experience, is it? To be made to do something you don't want to do. In fact, you might even describe it as a burdensome experience. Man, I've got to get up and go to work. What is that? That's a burden, if that's the way we feel about it. When you love the Lord, then what He commands does not represent a burden to you. That doesn't mean that it's easy. Doesn't mean that it doesn't test you. Doesn't mean you won't face difficulties in walking in it. What it means is it's what you prefer. It's what you desire. It might be easier to ignore that command. It might be easier to not walk in what this says. But you know what? I would rather walk through the fire and obey Him than have ease and not obey Him. Why? Because I love Him. And I want to glorify Him and please Him and be submitted to Him and follow Him. And I believe from the bottom of my heart that the only safe place to be in the world is in His truth. So I choose it. My own volition, because I desire to do what pleases Him. It's not a duty. It's not a burden. It's my joy. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And then the psalmist writes this, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. What do you hear? What do you hear in those verses? Do you hear burden? Or do you hear desire? Do you hear burden? Or do you hear delight? How do I know that I've really believed? I love God's children. How do I know I really love God's children? I love God and obey His commandments, including His commandments with respect to my brothers and sisters. How do I know I really love God and obey His commandments? I treasure His word, and to walk in His word is my delight. It's not a burden, it's a joy. That leads us to a third relationship. We see faith to love, love to obedience. Here's a third relationship. The relationship of faith, love, and obedience to the world. Verse 4, for everyone, and I just want to pause and note, do you notice the all-inclusive nature of these words? This isn't some Christians, is it? This is all of us. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, what is the world? He says in verse 4, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. What's the world? The world is that spiritual system of evil, unseen, but ruled over by Satan, and all natural men are walking according to its course. If you were to take all the ideas and the philosophies and the ambitions of lost humanity, alienated from God, how men think, how they feel, how they philosophize, what they put their values on, what they want, if you added it all up together and understand Satan is informing it and ruling over it, that's the world. Why does he bring the world up here? How does the world figure into this discussion? Faith, love, and obedience. Well, because the world, this present evil age, is set against all three of those things. You and I, beloved, in this world as believers, face a battle every day between what God says and what the world says to us. The world is the enemy of our faith. We face a battle there. That's why we're told in Romans 12 not to be conformed to this world, not to be pushed into its mold, but to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our what? Minds, how we think. There's a battle we face on the battleground of faith. God's word says this, but everything around me says something different. And this world represents for us a continual battle against what God says about love. This world is full of pride, selfish ambition, the idea that I'm going to get you before you get me, the idea that the only way to climb the ladder is to step on somebody else, all around us. But God's word has told us to prefer others above yourself, to serve others, to count others as more important than you. That's a battle, isn't it? Between what God says and what the world says. And as a result, because it's set against what God says and set against what we're to choose, then we realize that there's always this battle when it comes to obedience. Who will I follow? What will I choose? And I understand that if I choose God's word, it costs in this world. Does this world applaud obedience to God? Your boss says to you, now you need to be in Sunday morning. And you say, sir, I will be worshiping the Lord Sunday morning with his church. Does the world applaud that? Your boss says, now you need to go on this business trip and you're going to be traveling with your coworker. You happen to be a man and your coworker is a female. I mention this because I know of one man in our church who faced this recently. He appealed to his boss and he refused to go in that manner. Now the world might respect that, but in terms of how it really evaluates that and thinks about that, the world thinks that that's just crazy. Doesn't make any sense at all. And I'm saying to us tonight that on every imaginable front, there is this battle between what God says, how we're to love, and how we're to obey, and this world that is constantly trying to push us into its mold. Now listen, here's what John says. Here's how you know that you're saved. People who really have faith, love, and obedience. Verse 4, that is to say, people who've really been born of God, they overcome the world. They are overcomers. They are victorious. Why do they overcome? How do they overcome? For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? New birth, faith, love for God, obedience to God. In the midst of this lost and dying world, the people of God rise above the lies of this age and walk with their God. Why? Because God has done something so profound, so real, so irreversible that all the forces of Satan and this world system cannot overcome it or undo it. Do you get that? It's because you've been born of God. It's because He gave you faith. And that faith cannot be quenched. It's our faith. It's our belief. It's our understanding. It's our love. It's our obedience to God that, in a sense, if I could say it this way, it's almost as if we are compelled, forced to overcome the world. Saved people know exactly what I'm talking about. There have been times that you would have, for a moment anyway, for a time, you would have preferred disobedience. You just couldn't live there, could you? You say, well, my wife hurt my feelings. I'm not going to ask her to forgive me. She needs to ask me to forgive her. And you try that for a little while. And what does the Lord do? Deals with your heart. Is that obedience to me? Is that loving me? Is that what my word says? Beloved, I'm telling you, there's a serious spiritual problem when someone can be faced with what God's word says and they go on choosing in an opposite direction. Now I want to ask us tonight, is this you? God wants you to have assurance that He's given you faith, that He saved you. But He doesn't want you to have false assurance. That's why He gives us these tests. Do you have faith? Do you have love? Do you obey? Is the Word of God precious to you? Do you guard it? Do you keep it? Do you keep it because you love Him? And as a result, you love your brothers and sisters and you prove to be His disciples? Is that you? John MacArthur writes, "The love of which John writes is not mere emotion or sentimentality, but a desire to honor, please, and obey God. Directed toward people, it is the love of the will and choice, the love that sacrificially meets the needs of others." An overcomer is just a Christian. Not some super-duper Christian, just a Christian. You ever read the promises given to overcomers? Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Do you think all believers have that promise? They do, don't they? Revelation 2:11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Is that true of all Christians? Revelation 2:17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Revelation 2:26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Revelation 3:5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, in my own new name. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. All Christians have this victory because of the faith that God gave us. MacArthur says this, Christians are victorious overcomers from the moment of salvation when they are granted a faith that will never fail to embrace the gospel. They may experience times of doubt. They may cry out with David, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? But true saving faith will never fail, because those who possess it have in Christ triumphed over every foe. Faith, love, obedience, victory over the world. That's a Christian. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your faithfulness, for your grace and mercy and love that has made us your children. You've loved us, and that's why we love. Thank you for the faith that you've given us, for the love that you've given us for you and for our brothers and sisters, and for a heart, a new nature that delights in your commandments, keeps them. Lord, they are not burdensome to us. We desire to obey you. I pray that we would each examine ourselves in the light of this standard and ask whether or not the new birth has been worked in our case, in our heart, whether or not we're of the faith. And Lord, I pray where anyone finds themselves lacking, they would humble themselves before you and seek your face by turning to your Son for life. And Lord, will we see this work in us? May we be encouraged and assured that you have really saved us. We thank you for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.